right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. We're so glad that you're here today. Tell you what, as we begin today, let me just do this. I want to do two things. One, I just want to extend, if you are a visitor today, we just want to extend a welcome to you. Just want to say we're so glad that you're here to join us. We would love to get some information from you this morning, and not because we're trying to stalk you or anything, but just because we would love to get in contact with you. We have, there on the back table where Mike, he's in the blue jacket, we have a form that we'd love for you to fill out. We'd love to get that from you maybe at the end of service today. And so, but that's the first thing. The second thing is, can we stand together? I want to do this. Can we just welcome one another today? I know we've been talking to one another as we've come in, but can you just find someone that you maybe haven't talked to yet this morning? Just tell them you're glad that they're here. Just welcome them in the name of the Lord. Let's take a few minutes to do that together. As we begin this morning, so for the past couple of weeks, for the week of Advent, or for this month that we've been observing Advent, the first few weeks, we could have said this about our theme, that the Lord is coming. Well, today, in this third Sunday of Advent, I want us to focus on this great, wonderful truth, that the Lord is near. Not just the Lord is coming, but that the Lord is near, that He has come to us today. And so we would just want our gathering today to be marked by joy on this Sunday. Not joy that is just a feeling, but a joy that is grounded in a reality, that is grounded in the great news of the gospel. Amen? And so let's begin with this today. We're going to read out of Psalm 96, verses 7 through 13. Psalm 96, 7 through 13. And so can we say this out loud together? Let this be our call to worship today. Here we go. Let's start in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, before He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. We're going to sing joy to the world this morning. It's a little different take on it. Sing this first verse. Here we go. sing of your beauty, we sing of your might and your power towards those who believe. Can you sing us together?
Wonderful, so wonderful is your failing love. Your cross has spoken mercy over me. Now I have seen, no ear has heard, no heart fully known. How glorious, how beautiful you are. Sing us out, beautiful one, beautiful one, I love. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, my soul does sing. Sing that again.
Yourself known today.
You've opened my eyes to your wonders of you. You captured my heart with this love. There's nothing on earth is as beautiful as you.
You've opened my eyes.
You've opened my eyes to your wonders of you. You captured my heart with this love. 'Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful.
Lord, our soul cries out to you today. Lord, whenever we see a deeper glimpse of who you are, Lord, we must respond. Lord, I pray today that as we continue that you would, by your Spirit, give us a deeper glimpse of who you are, that we would see you in your beauty, in your majesty, and your power. Lord, that as we behold you, we are changed people. We are people, just as we talked about last week, with one pursuit, one gaze, that we would look to you in all things. Amen. Churches, for these past couple of weeks, we've been looking and reading at some of the Advent voices in Scripture. We looked at the voice of John the Baptist in Advent last week. And this week, we want to hear the voice of Mary in Advent and her expression of joy and of thanksgiving to the Lord. And so we're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Wade is going to come and read that passage for us and light the Advent candle this morning.
My soul, my God, the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior.
Holy is your name, God. Lord of lords, you are worthy. He who is mighty has done great things for us. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Lord, may that be said about our generation. Lord, that we are people who fear the Lord, who acknowledge your holiness. Lord, your might, your strength for us. Thank you that you have filled the hungry with good things. So, Lord, we want to say that we're hungry this morning. We need you. Lord, fill us anew with yourself. Lord, with your words, with your spirit. We come as people wanting and hungry and thirsty for the things of you. Before the word is brought this morning, can we just sing this chorus? We are hungry for more of you. Can we just sing this? These things in the mighty name of Jesus, who has done great things for his people. Amen. Church, you can have a seat.
Good morning. Today, we will wrap up our study, our Advent study of the Beatitudes with Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Among the many ironies that exist on the internet, I discovered one that I had not previously known this week as I studied. If you Google the term peacemaker and you click images, which, let's just be honest, you should really probably never Google certain terms and then just click images. There's no telling what you'll see. But can you imagine what you get when you type in the word peacemaker and then click images? What would you think you would get? The first, at least for my computer, the first 15 images, and maybe Google's trying to tell me something, I don't know. The first 15 images that filled up my screen were a Colt single action army 45 caliber handgun called the Peacemaker. Can you get a sense of that irony? Because guns are not generally peacemaking devices. They are instruments of death. A sign that peace does not exist. What need do we have of weapons if peace exists? This is actually the message of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, when Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, and he says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and they're not going to learn war anymore. Their nation's not going to raise a sword against another nation. The Messiah is going to usher in a time when swords are going to be useless. We have a gun called the peacemaker precisely because we need peace. Its existence is evidence of the need its name cries out for. It is a great and tragic irony. And yet, what we know this morning is that an instrument of death and an injustice of cosmic proportions are the very means and circumstance that are the key to the restoration of peace for us. An instrument of death indeed brought peace. Today, my hope is that we will reflect and drink deeply of the purpose of the first Christmas. Our text today is Matthew 5, 9 through 12, but we're going to review all that we've studied at this point by reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we've done every week. So if you would, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And I would ask that you hear the word of the Lord this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our Father, it is a hard and a heavy word that we have to look into today. But I pray that the result of this word would be an increased trust in you and your goodness, an increased faith and willingness to proclaim, "Not my will be done, but yours, God." So, Holy Spirit, we are pleading with you for your help to understand this word, and not only to understand it, but to receive it in the way that Jesus intends us to receive it, so that we can be blessed in the way that Jesus speaks here, so that we can be marked by these characteristics of citizens of your kingdom. And so, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, and we trust that you love your word, that you love your people, and that you want to use your word to change your people. And so please do that work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As we've done the last 4 weeks or so, I'm just going to chop these two verses or four verses up in the same ways that we have: blessed are the blank, for they will blank, blessed are the blank, for they will blank. Those are my 4 points today. Okay, so the first thing that we come to in our text today is blessed are the peacemakers. And so when Matthew writes this gospel, he is writing in the Greek language, and he uses a compound word, which means a word that has two words put together. So he actually, and our version takes the word peace and maker, and it puts it together as a compound word just the same as that does. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break that word into two segments, and we're going to look at what peace means, and then we're going to look at what it means to make peace. So what's peace maker? What does it mean to make peace? Jesus says, blessed are those who make peace. What does he mean by peace? William Barclay, in his commentary, points out that the concept of peace here, the word that Matthew uses, actually has roots in the Old Testament, a very familiar term that we would say is shalom. You've likely heard that term before, especially if you were raised in church. If you weren't, let me just give you a quick background. The word shalom is the state of the world before sin entered, when all was right in the world. Nothing was wrong. There was no death, no sin, no fear, no sickness. All was right. Not only was nothing wrong, but everything was right. It's not just an absence of trouble, but an active presence of good in the world. That was shalom. We might call it human flourishing. All of the conditions were right for humans, for you and me, to be in right relationship with God and with each other and with creation. And then sin entered the world through Adam and Eve as they ate of the fruit of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of, and the shalom between God and man, and man and man, and man and creation was broken. This peace was lost. And so how can Jesus say, blessed are those who bring shalom to the world? Well, before we get to answer that question, let's agree on one essential point this morning. This type of shalom, this type of peace, this human flourishing, is impossible apart from a right relationship with God. This type of peace here is impossible apart from a right relationship with God. And what we would say, the Bible teaches, is the only way to be made right with God and therefore receive shalom back, or enter back into that shalom, that peace, is through Jesus. And so the only way that we can have peace is to know God rightly through his son, Jesus. Shalom, or the existence of all that is good, does not exist where creatures relate wrongly to God. Shalom does not exist where God's creatures relate wrongly to him. The Jesus Storybook Bible, I've quoted it before, words it like this: there's no such thing as happiness. And what they mean is real, true happiness, this idea of shalom and flourishing. There's no such thing as happiness apart from God. That's a great way to word that. There's no such thing as happiness apart from God. So this is what he means by peace. Blessed are the people who pursue that type of peace, this universal human flourishing. We work for that. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. When you think of the words peace on earth, do you think of Christmas music? I do. I mean, I know that the angels said that, but when I hear the words peace on earth, I think of like 5 or 6 different Christmas songs that talk about this longing for peace on earth. And what they're calling for is generally just an end, like a vague end to disputes and fighting. They crave an end to trouble, but they offer no solid replacement for trouble. They don't offer the type of shalom that we're looking for. And if they do, it's vague, and it's kind of a cultural idea of what peace would be, what the good would be, and it's not God's idea of that. And so a peacemaker is someone who doesn't pursue a vague notion of peace on earth. We pursue actual, real shalom. We work for human flourishing in the world. If what we said earlier about the necessity of right relationship to God for peace is true, and it is, then making real peace involves a commitment to biblical truth. And so here's what it really means to be a peacemaker. Shalom does not exist apart from right relationship with God. Right relationship with God, the Bible teaches us, comes only through Jesus. And so making peace is really about holding fast to and proclaiming the gospel. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. Shalom does not exist apart from truth. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 tell us why. I'm going to paraphrase it, but it says, the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus, and he made reconciliation, or he made peace, by the blood of his cross. That is where peace comes. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's peace. God and sinners reconciled. Jesus achieved this peace, and this type of shalom is unavailable outside that once for all sacrifice of Jesus. And so truth is vital to our efforts at making peace, at being peacemakers, because God's truth teaches us the cross. So for you to be a peacemaker means that you work for human flourishing. You find an area where shalom doesn't exist, and you work for it. And now what you might be hearing is, oh, so we should just do a lot of social justice kind of things. I don't think it's less than that, but it's definitely more than that. We never stop with only social justice. If you want real shalom, you have to preach the gospel. It will not happen apart from that. It's a gospel ministry that we have. In Romans 12, 18, in Romans 12, Paul begins to unfold some of the implications or the so what of the gospel. So here's Romans 1 through 11, all gospel. Romans 12 through 16, here's what it means in some measure. And so one of the outworkings of us having changed hearts through the gospel of Jesus is what he says in Romans 12, 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So in your being a peacemaker, you are a living embodiment of your Godward peace in human relationships. So you display to them what shalom means, what the universe being set right would look like. This is intensely practical. I mean, this is water cooler kind of stuff. You are seeking their best good when you seek to show them who Christ is in word and deed. And you know that's the only way they can truly flourish. And James 3:18 says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Just think about the gospel seeds. We talk all the time about gospel seeds being sown. This harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we're looking to sow the gospel in word and in deed. And in so doing, we will be peacemakers. If I could bring one more passage of scripture in, it's a little bit different language than the words peacemaker, but I believe peacemaking is closely related to what Paul calls his ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. So what does it mean to be at peace? What does it mean to then be a peacemaker? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is peacemaking. That is me at peace through the blood of God's Son, Jesus, on the cross, and that is me making peace by calling other people into that. Do you see it? I am imploring people. I'm God's messenger, his ambassador, and I'm imploring people, be reconciled to God through Jesus. That's how peace happens. Do you see why this is so bound up with God's truth? Why we have to preserve the truth of the gospel if we want to bring true peace on earth. For our sake, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The flow of that passage is that you are set free to live for others. And you use that freedom to call other people into a reconciliation with God. And you invite them into this peace that Jesus won for you by becoming sin for you, so that you could become the righteousness of God. This is what it means to be a peacemaker. Deeply related to truth. And so he finishes up. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, not those who strive after some vague notion, this kind of nebulous concept of peace, but a real flourishing on earth. Like, we long to see God's kingdom realized. We want this world to be like what it was like before sin and what it's going to be like after God wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the type of peace that we want to bring. Not just the absence of trouble, but the presence of good. Blessed are the peacemakers. He says, for they shall be called sons of God. The Son of God is the original peacemaker, not the gun. When God justifies you, he simultaneously adopts you. You become his child. And in the words of the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 11, in some ways, Jesus becomes your big brother. Hebrews 2:11 says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. So you are called to walk in your big brother's peacemaking ways. You have the opportunity to be like Jesus and join him in making peace, thus proving yourself to become, in practice, the Son of God, what God has already declared you to be, God's child. So that's why he says, for they will be called sons of God. God declares you a son of God when he saves you, and then you walk in that the rest of your life so that you can prove that that was true about you. That declaration of God's adoption of you is true. So the ones who follow big brother Jesus in making peace will be called, like he is, sons of God. And you may see where this is going, and you might not. But his very next beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I thought we were supposed to be at peace and have shalom and flourishing in the world. What is wrong when those who make peace are also those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What in the world is going on? Did that sacrifice of Jesus just not work all the way? What's going on? Jesus was the original peacemaker. He was misunderstood. He was hated. He was mocked and beaten. And he bore the wrath of God. And he was the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's the one. And he tells us that a servant is not greater than his master. And so if the original person who brought shalom, who made shalom possible once again, restoring us to God, if that was true of him, how much more is it going to be true of us that when we strive to make peace like this is talking about, and we cling so closely to the truth of God in the gospel, that the world will hate us because they don't like our concept of peace, and they don't like our concept of objective, absolute truth. That's abhorrent to them. I just think it's so interesting that everything that we've read in the Beatitudes has been all about how we're not self-assertive, how we don't seek to protect ourselves I see my need of God. I repent of my need. I repent of my sins. I ask God to be God. I assert His will and not my own. I'm merciful. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I have one desire in mind, that's just to see God's face. All of those things are so God-directed that there's no room left for self. And so when the world hates that and wants to point a gun at us for that, we don't fight back. Just like Jesus. So in these verses, Jesus explains what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm going to skip down a little bit to 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Reviling would be like abusive speech. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians a little bit, what it means to be a reviler. Persecution would include things like beating, mocking, intentional disadvantaging of any kind or hindering of your social status, and hatred directed at Christians for believing what they believe about Jesus. Uttering all types of falsehood. I think about the Gospel of John. The Pharisees accused Jesus of having a demon. They call him a blasphemer for making himself out to be equal with God. And then in John 8:41, it's interesting, they actually insinuate that he was born of adultery. So it's like they know the Christmas story a little bit, but they don't believe a virgin birth. They say, we weren't born of adultery. Abraham's our father. And the insinuation there is, but you who make yourself out to be equal of God, you were born of adultery. So they uttered evil against Jesus. They abused him with speech and fist and rod and whip. And it's not just Jesus, it's all the prophets who went before. Matthew 23:31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And so we look at that right there and we go, yes, I want in on that. If we just stop there, that's awesome. But the next verse, some were tortured, or even the second half of this verse, 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. No place to live, no place to call home, except that they were longing for a better home that they knew that God was going to bring. And they allowed themselves to be mistreated for the sake of reconciliation. If you're totally honest, this is not what you would choose. When I think of my children's future, this is not what I envision for them. We come dangerously close to believing that this isn't actually a blessing at all. I mean, it takes faith to trust that when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when he says that, he means it. It's true. It's a blessing. That takes faith to believe. It is true. And Jesus calls it a blessing. So when I see that, and it doesn't fit with how I feel and how I think, I need to adjust my beliefs to the Bible, not the other way around. If you have an issue with a text of Scripture, you must remember the problem is in you or your understanding and not in the Word of God. And so, why? Why do we have such a hard time believing this is untrue? I want to take maybe just a couple of minutes, and I want to help you hopefully see how everything in your life is stacked against you believing that this is true. You live in an age of modern conveniences that are all designed, you might not know this, you might not have thought about this before, they're all designed to mitigate some effect of the fall or address some discomfort that you have. And some of them, if we're honest, are also just first world discomforts that these things are designed to mitigate. I'm thinking about air conditioning, a soft bed, and a memory foam pillow. I tragically lost my memory foam pillow, and it has devastated my sleep. That's okay. See, this is what I'm talking about. Two-day shipping, clothing, endless entertainment through various media, vehicles, grocery stores, hospital, doctors, medicine, all aimed at relief, giving you relief. And think about the Olympics. We have swimming competitions. It used to be that if you were swimming, something had gone terribly wrong. And now, we voluntarily get in bodies of water and race through them. We're so far removed in this day and age from how things have been for centuries and millennia in our world of dealing with the fall. It's no wonder that people don't come to Jesus in droves in the Western world. I have everything I need at my fingertips. What need do I have of God? I can click a button and I can meet every need that I have and most of my wants. My bank account can cover almost anything. I have no need of God. Often until some kind of suffering hits that Netflix won't cure. And hear me, none of those things that I listed are bad. Like, it's not bad for me to have a memory foam pillow. It's actually really good. They're not inherently bad. In fact, you should thank God for some of these things. But you have to agree that you and I are living are among the most comfortable bunch of folks that have ever walked this planet. You also recognize out of that almost everything around you and everything inside you wants to train you to deny the blessedness of suffering for the name of Jesus. So I think that's really the reason this doesn't hit us as, oh yeah, that makes sense. That would be blessed. Like, Jesus, you're calling me blessed. I get it. I receive that. Because everything in our entire world is aimed at relieving you as a consumer instead of training you to be faithful in the midst of suffering or persecution. We've spoken about this before, but I really believe this is why developing what I will call a pattern of self-denial, or if you want to say a habit of self-denial, why I believe, it's one of the many reasons I believe this is important and helpful for God's people. If you live your entire life in self-indulgence in every area, it will affect your spiritual walk. In fact, I would not even separate those two. I would say that those two are actually more together than we might think. So every time you self-indulge, it's not just that you're not messing with your soul. You are. When hardship hits, when suffering or persecution come to a man or woman who has walked in self-indulgence every day for the entirety of that person's life, what do you think the result is going to be? But every time you put that second cookie down, or heaven forbid, the first cookie down, every time that you don't laugh at that dirty joke, every time you smile rather than huff, every time you don't hit snooze and rather peel yourself out of the bed to read your Bible, you are joining God in training your body and soul for the trials that might lie ahead of you so that you won't deny Jesus on the day when persecution comes. So we can be training for that now. Just go back to the Olympics. Just like they spend years and years and years in training for that one, like 50-second race. That might be us. The daily decisions that you make, whether for self-indulgence or self-denial, are going to show up at some point when testing comes. In the month of January, we are going to proclaim a fast for the Gathering Place Wardville. Just like we did this past year, 2017, in January, we fasted. Everyone picked a day of the week and we fasted and prayed. Whatever that needs to look like for you, I want to encourage you to do it. That's one of the many great benefits of fasting, is training yourself in godliness, training yourself in self-denial, proclaiming to God, I want you and your will more than I want this food today, or more than I want this entertainment source that I'm denying myself today. It is a conscious act of self-denial that we walk in. It helps us to rely on God. I want to bring a couple of verses out just to help us see the way that some people in the Bible, some of the characters that we know and love, treated suffering. So in chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, we see Peter and some of his disciples, his disciple buddies, having been beaten and charged in the Sanhedrin not to speak anymore, proclaim anymore the name of Jesus. So they're going around actually making peace. They get brought in and beaten and said, don't you dare speak that name anymore. And they leave high-fiving each other. It says they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. And what does it say they kept doing? Day after day, I think it says in the synagogues and from house to house, they did not stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. That was their response. That's awesome. We just got beaten for this. And then Hebrews 11, 24. I could bring out tons of these, but Hebrews 11 says that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. He chose it. He actively chose to deny this ritzy life and suffer mistreatment with the people of God. This is how you and I were meant to view suffering and persecution for the sake of righteousness. Now, I'm not telling you that I feel this way. I'm just telling you what's here. And so just hear from your pastor, like, this is hard, but this is true. And we either receive all of God's word or we don't receive any of it as true. And so we have to agree with this. When Jesus speaks a blessing over this life circumstance, he is not just saying something out of mere obligation. He is telling us this is true blessing. You are considered under the favor of God when you suffer for the name of Jesus. Here is a very great truth of Advent. Jesus was born to die. His way of making peace between God and man was to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If he had not been persecuted, you would have no reason to celebrate Advent. The righteous offended came down to pay the debt of the offenders. Galatians 3:13 says that he liberated the world from God's curse by becoming a curse for us. He's freed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So what a fitting beatitude for us to study this week leading up to Christmas. And finally, hopefully this will also be helpful in our receiving this hard word this morning. He says the promise of a reward that he puts out there for those who would believe this, that this is true. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, great is your reward, or your reward is great in heaven. There's a promise that you dare not miss of something far better in store for you. The call of Jesus here is not to seek persecution or martyrdom, but it is also not to intentionally avoid them. You must yield your will to God's and embrace it. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying the night he's betrayed. He has what we would say is maybe a desire that seems like it's competing with God's desire. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I was discussing this with a friend this week, and we just said, I don't really believe that he's just saying that because he felt like he needed to feel that way. Or he's like, oh, let's make sure this gets written down the right way so that I can encourage other people. No, he's feeling this. If it's possible, if there's any other way to save your people, God, please let me do that instead. That's his desire. It's a real desire. But a trusting spirit will lead you to finish that phrase. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A trusting spirit leads us to finish that phrase. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the prayer of a faithful follower of Jesus. It's a prayer of faithful yielding. Let's pray that each morning. I fear that one major reason you and I don't want this blessing is that we don't believe that the eternity God has prepared for us is better than this life, which takes us back to why we would seek comfort in this world at all, why we would seek to fall in love with this world and the things of this world. You love this world too much. I don't trust what God has promised. And when I see those areas in my life, that's a place I need to repent. That's a place you need to repent. When you say, God, I don't believe that what you have in store for me can compare to what's in this world. This world of brokenness and tears and sickness and disease and death. Really, God could not in his infinite imagination prepare anything better for you? We need to repent of that. I read Genesis 45 this week and I had a verse hit me differently than it normally does in light of the study that we're doing this week. It's Genesis chapter 45 and verse 20. Here's a bit of context for you though first. Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers. He had been sold into slavery, had become great in the land of Egypt because God was with him, second in command. His brothers come to him because they're in need, his brothers who had sold him into slavery. He reveals himself to them and he says, now I want you to bring my father Jacob, Israel, and all of your families. And I want you to live for me. I want to provide for you this amazing forgiveness that this man is able to give. But then he tells Pharaoh, like, my brothers were here and my father is alive. I want to bring them. And this is what Pharaoh, the preeminent king in Egypt at this time, what he says to Joseph. He commands Joseph to tell his family this: have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Think of that. In a sense, what he says is, don't even worry with what you're leaving behind or what you might lose on the way here. Something far better lies in store for you. The best, the very best of what Egypt has to offer. The reason this hit me differently is that you are called to venture out in following God from all that is comfortable and all that is secure. And the promise that Jesus makes here, the kingdom of heaven is yours, that your reward in heaven is great, is similar. He says, in effect, have no concern for the things you might leave behind or you might lose on this earth as you follow me, even if it's in the path of suffering. For the best, not of the land of Egypt, but the best of the kingdom of God is yours. All of it. It's yours. An unimaginably better reward for those who will endure. What wouldn't you give for that? The call here is to fall out of love with the world and the things of this world and to delight in the will of God. You must set your heart on His will, whatever it means. My prayer is not that today has incited a fear of the future for you. What I really prayed over this text this morning is that you would have greater faith in God. And so what I want to do is just read, I want to read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 over you this morning to help you see that you can trust God with your future, whatever it means. So I don't want to land in a place of fear. I want to land in a place of faith. Here we go. Romans 8, chapter 31. Oh, you know what? No, let's back up. Romans 8, 28. And we're going to read through the end of this chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There would be our big brother Jesus again doing this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? So this God in Jesus, who we're called to be like, is the God who's given us His most valuable treasure, His own Son. That's a God we can trust. He's worthy of our trust. He's trustworthy. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think of the worst things that you can imagine. What one of those worst things is not on that list? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. What does that mean? The only one who could separate you from the love of Christ is God, and He's not going to do that. You can't even separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, don't fear the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cling to the gospel. It is your peace. And proclaim every morning, not my will be done, but yours, whatever it means, because I trust you, because you're trustworthy. In the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, you and I are still susceptible to death and persecution. In fact, 1 Peter 4:12 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 tell us we should expect persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you as though something strange were happening. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I think it's 13 where he says this, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should expect this. The peace that Jesus won at the cross has not fully blossomed in the way that it will when he returns to make every wrong right. Now, if you don't subscribe to the newsletter that I send out every Monday, this would be your week to do it, because there's like an entire page that I cut out today that I'm included in tomorrow's newsletter on the sermon follow-up. So if you're interested in that, you can go online and sign up for that. I can sign you up manually if you'll just come see me. This is the week, if you want to hear more about this, this is the week to do it, because I'm going to list some of the things Jesus says in Matthew 5 about suffering and about reward, and I'm also going to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and just talk about a little bit about how our suffering now relates to our reception, our receiving that reward in the day that's to come, on the day of judgment. And so if you're interested in that, please, tomorrow about 12 o'clock, that'll come out for you. But in the course of peacemaking, if you're committed to the truth of God's word, you will likely suffer for it. So cling to the truth. You've probably heard 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. You've probably heard that, but what you probably haven't seen, or maybe you have and you just don't remember it, is in the context, that is in the context of persecution. This verse is not just a theological statement on what God's word is. It's an admonition to hold fast to it. Because you're holding fast to the very word of God when you hold fast to it in suffering and persecution. Read that with me. We'll close with this. Read this with me. 2 Timothy 3, I want to read 12 through 16. Oh, it's 12, I'm sorry. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And every good work would also seem to include suffering and persecution. He's encouraging him with this. You are suffering for a worthy cause when you suffer for the name of Jesus. So hold fast and stand firm and endure. So as you and I become, by the Holy Spirit's help, increasingly marked by these beatitudes like Jesus, and the world hates, misunderstands, and persecutes you, may you hold fast to this gospel, believe God's promises, and continue to seek peace, not with a gun or a sword, but with the gospel. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would confirm this word in your servants, that you would help us to hold fast to your word and your truth, that we would seek this peacemaking in all avenues of our lives. Lord, that you would help us. God, we want to believe, and we believe, but we need you to help our unbelief. And so help us, God, give us faith Give us grace that we might pray daily, not my will, but yours be done. Give us grace that we might begin building in habits of self-denial so that when the day of testing comes, God, that we might be prepared for that and we might not deny you for a moment's relief and so give up an eternal reward. Oh God, we need your help. And thank you that you sent your Son to give us help, to give us a pattern for how we're to live, a pattern for suffering righteously. And I pray that you would help us to be peacemakers and help us to believe the blessedness of those who are persecuted. And so, God, I also just feel like right now I want to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who in this very moment may be experiencing persecution as we sit in a heated auditorium, free and able to worship. God, would you come to the aid of those who are suffering for the name of Jesus in this moment, and would you embolden them even if they should give their lives? And I pray that where one believer in Jesus dies, you would raise up three more from the crowd that's watching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom here at the Gathering Place to respond to God by taking the Lord's table together. It's an expression of longing for God's kingdom and longing for God's presence. We remember at this table that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And that remembrance gives us hope that he will continue his work until it's finished. Jesus died in our place to rescue us, and he will come again to redeem us fully. If you've not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is not for you. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is for you. This table is for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. In other words, it's for people who have found peace with God through Jesus. If this does not describe you, do not come to the table. I want to warn you, it's not going to go well for you if you eat in disobedience outside of faith in Jesus. It will not go well for you. It will be judgment for you. I plead with you to take Jesus today instead. And if you have felt convicted over this and you don't know Jesus, I want to speak with you. I want to pray with you because God is calling you in this moment. God is calling you to salvation. Hear his call and receive it. And take Jesus with you today. I'll be down front to pray with you or give you encouragement if you need it. We've also designated this time. There's a plate behind me for giving. If you wanted to give to Lottie Moon last week and you just forgot, there are some envelopes back there. If you just give regularly, this is the time that we do that as well behind me. But the focus of this time is our approach to the table, our examination of ourselves, repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus, and coming to the table in full assurance and finding grace and meeting Jesus. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. So Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to repent of our sins, to examine ourselves, to trust you, and to come in faith and assurance. And I pray that you'd remind us of the redemption that you won for us and the peace that you achieved for us in so great a measure, and that we would give up whatever it costs that we might know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, becoming like you in your death, that we may attain the resurrection from the dead by whatever means necessary. God, would you do that in your people? We love you and we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table is open.
cannot hear your voice. I hold on to what is true, though I cannot see. If the storms of life they come, and the road ahead gets steep, I will lift these hands in faith. I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done.
As I said a minute ago, if you didn't give to Lottie Moon and you still want to, there's still time. We've not sent that in yet. Just write a check, TGP Wardville on the memo on the 2 line, and then LMCO, Lottie Moon Christmas Offering, on the memo line. There is still time to give. And we'll be running that offering. It's available to give through about the end of the year. We'll probably send it in the first of the year at some point. So please don't just say, oh, we met our goal, I don't have to give now. If the Lord's led you to give, I want you to be obedient to that. December 24th, next Sunday, Christmas Eve, there will be no children's classes whatsoever for before or during the service. It is all families. It's going to be about a 45, 50 minute time together of singing, and then Kevin is going to give like a 15 minute devotion, homily, whatever you want to call it.
Homily's nice.
A homily. He's going to give a Christmas homily. Yeah. I thought that was a food. Whatever. Okay, so there's also an adult Bible study happening in the fellowship hall every Sunday morning, except this coming Sunday morning, 9:38. It's the book of Jude. Brother Kurt's teaching that. It's a wonderful study. January 7th at 3 o'clock here, security team informational meeting. So TGP FBI is meeting here. After the service is over at 3 o'clock if you're interested in that as a way to serve your church. January 28th, TGP 101, so our new member class is coming. So if you're interested in being a part of that, please let me know. I need to write your name down so I can print the materials out for you. Emily and I will be gone. We're leaving right now at like 15 minutes from now. So if I don't get a chance to see you, shake your hand. Know that we love you. We're just trying to get our family on the road as fast as we can because we have about a 12-hour drive. So we would love your prayers for us over that time, that we'd be a blessing to our family. And we're going to be gone for 2 weeks. So next week is December 24th. On the 31st, Danny Higdon walked out. Danny Higdon is going to actually bring the word from 1 John. And I have reason to believe he's going to do an excellent job preaching. So y'all, please be here for that, and then we'll see you the next week. You probably won't hear much communication from me from now until then, but if you need anything, call me, text me. I'll do everything short of hopping on a plane for you, and if it's bad enough, I'll do that too. No, seriously, I would love to hear from you if there's something going on, a way I can pray for you. Y'all pray for me during that time. I'm going to be doing a little bit of reading and planning for our next study that we're going to do. So January 7th, I'm going to call it, it's kind of Vision Sunday. We're probably going to do the passage right after the Beatitudes called like the Salt and Light passage. We're going to talk about that. And I want to set four or five, just a handful of goals for our church before you that day. And then right after that, the 14th, we're jumping into 1 Samuel. So I'm going to be doing a lot of reading and research, or a lot, as much as I can possibly fit in during that time while we're chasing kids around and having a good time. I'm going to try to do some study for that. So y'all just be in prayer over that. It's very likely we're going to call that series something like After God's Heart, because that's what God is looking for, a man to lead his people who is made in the image of his own heart, according to his heart. So we're going to call that After God's Heart, asking what does it mean for us to be a church that's made after the image of God's heart? What does that mean for us for the next year? And then last thing, if you've not gotten your Gospel Primer copy, as a member, if you're a member, you haven't received your copy of Gospel Primer, come see me. I'd love to give that to you as a Merry Christmas gift before we leave. That's all I've got.
I've got two quick things. I know there's a lot going on, but one thing, I do want to recognize just a special day today. It is Mike and Bonnie's 40th wedding anniversary today. Congratulations, guys. I told Mike, Bonnie has put up with him for 40 years. It is a work of the Lord. And so thankful for you guys and what y'all mean to us. But can we stand together? Let this be our benediction today. We're in question 25 of the New City Catechism. This is something we've been going through for the past, I guess, 25 weeks. And as it does so many weeks, we have some connections to the sermon today. And so I'm going to ask this question. And can we read the answer out loud together as our benediction? It says, so the question is this: does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? Can we say this answer together? Yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and will remember our sins no more. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we read a little while ago, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Lord bless you. Have a great rest of the day.